Good morning. It's a joy to speak to you today in the name of Jesus Christ. The greatest event in the history of the world never made breaking news or headline news until it was announced publicly some 30 years later. It happened to an obscure family in an obscure village in a troublesome country some 2,000 years ago. It was known in heaven and celebrated by angels, but it was not known by the world's religious scholars or the political authorities at the time. Yet this event is the greatest story in the history of the world. I'm speaking about the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, the greatest thing that ever happened in the history of mankind. God orchestrated the powers of Rome, the world government, to fulfill a prophecy made 500 years before. The story is full of God's surprises. The story is simple and is told in a minimum of words. We look at this story in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Chapter 1 tells us of the prophecy of the birth of John. He was born before the Lord as his prophet to call Israel back to God and to make available the forgiveness of sins. But he only announced the light that was coming into the world. He was not the light. The great light was to be born to a young teenage girl living in the hill country of Nazareth. When Elizabeth, the mother of John, was 6 months with child, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, a virgin of the family of David, and surprised her with the news that God had chosen her to be the mother of the Messiah. The angel said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Of course, Mary was stunned by this news from the angel. She said, "Well, how can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overpower you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the 6 months of her that was once barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary then responded, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary gladly submitted to the Lord's will for her life. She said, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be as you have said." Mary then became pregnant without a man. God miraculously formed within her a fertile egg, and she was pregnant with the baby Jesus, who would grow up into a man in her home and under her guardianship and that of Joseph, her betrothed husband. Mary traveled some 70 to 80 miles south to the hill country of Judea to visit her relative Elizabeth. And while there, Mary sang a song of praise and devotion to God. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant." Mary went on to say that God is working with the humble and the lowly, according to the promise that he made to Abraham and his descendants. She said, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary said that God would defeat the proud and exalt the humble. He would fill the hungry with good things and send the rich away empty. And that's exactly what happened with this beautiful story of the birth of our Savior. At this time, Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman Empire, which ruled the Mediterranean world from India to Britain. He was a grandnephew of Caesar, and he was ruthless in his pursuit of power. About 31 BC, he brought all the factions of the Romans together, and he organized the empire with him as supreme commander-in-chief. He was born Gaius Octavian, but when he defeated the divisive forces of Antony and Cleopatra in the Battle of Actium, he became supreme ruler of the earth. He was given the name Augustus, which means high and mighty and powerful. And we use the word August sometimes to describe it. And we even have a month in our calendar named August, which comes from that word. Augustus so controlled the world that he achieved the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that made the world a neighborhood with peace and tranquility everywhere. Well, the Romans needed all of their subjects, including the Jews in Palestine, to pay their taxes in order to support the empire. And Augustus ordered a census, or a regulation to count the citizens, and each one have to pay their taxes. And these formal registrations were about every 14 years. But the provincial governors had the discretion to order them as frequently as they wished. Quirinius was the governor of the province of Syria, of which Palestine was a part. And Herod the Great, the self-proclaimed king of the Jews, was a vassal king who ruled Judea, Galilee, Perea, and Idumea. He served under Quirinius and the emperor. Herod the Great ruled from 38 to 4 BC. According to the Gospel of Matthew, when he heard from the wise men about the birth of the new king, he ordered all the babies in Bethlehem under the age of 2 years to be killed. That's when Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus fled to Egypt for protection from Herod. Herod died in 4 BC, so Jesus was born shortly before the death of Herod, probably about 5 or so BC. Caesar Augustus was the powerful ruler of the then known world. He was revered as Savior of the world. Statues honored him with that title. Temples were built in which to worship him as God. But unknown to him, God used him in ordering the taxation decree that would bring Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The taxation required that each man go back to his tribal home to register there. And Joseph was of the family of David, so he had to return to David's home village, where David was born and where David had pastured his sheep. Mary, who was pregnant and close to the delivery of her child, went with him. This was an 80-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It must have been hard for Mary to make this journey, but Joseph did not want to leave her in Nazareth, where she would be subject to scorn and criticism for conceiving a child before formal marriage. You know, the neighbors in those days could count too. Joseph did not want to leave Mary alone for her delivery time. And Joseph and Mary were not married, but they were married in a sense, but they had not come together in a sexual union and would not until after the baby was born. While they were there in Bethlehem, the text says, her time for her delivery came. Now, we do not know how long they were there. You know, the traditional idea that she delivered the child on the night of their arrival may not be accurate because it says while they were there. We do not know how long they were there. But the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem was a prophecy made by Micah 500 years before. Chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old, from ancient days. When the text says that she gave birth to her firstborn son, the expression firstborn indicates that other children would be born to her later. The text of Matthew indicates that Joseph knew her not until the baby was born, indicating that he did know her after the baby was born. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" If Luke had intended to say that Mary only had this one child and no more, then he would have used the word monogenēs, which means only begotten, one of a unique kind, and which he used of the widow of Nain and her only son in chapter 7, verse 12. But Luke simply says her firstborn child. The baby with Jesus was wrapped somewhat like a mummy would be wrapped in uncut cloth. And this would keep the arms close to the baby and keep warmth in the body, and was the traditional way to protect a newborn baby. Jesus was laid in a manger, which was a feeding trough for animals. It would have been hewn out of stone, since wood was scarce in that day. And the manger is an important detail because it is mentioned three times in this text. There's no mention of animals being present, though they could have been. The word inn in the King James Version does not mean a hotel as we think of it. The idea of the mean and cruel innkeeper telling Joseph and Mary that there were no vacancies in the hotel and that they could use the stable or the barn is traditional, but it's not biblical. There's no mention of an innkeeper in the text. Joseph was from here originally, and in all probability would have relatives living here. And Oriental hospitality demanded that a family provide for their own. It is reasonable then to think that Joseph and Mary were living with relatives here in Bethlehem, and that the female relatives would assist Mary in childbirth. The word inn in the Greek is used two more times in the Gospel of Luke to refer to a guest room. In chapter 22, Jesus says two of his disciples were to ask, "Where is the guest room?" so that they could observe the Passover. That's why in the New International Version, the Bible says there was no guest room available for them. There was no inn available, as translated in the King James, could refer to, as the New Living Translation says, there was no lodging place available for them. Luke does use a different Greek word for the commercial inn that's in the story of the Good Samaritan. Kenneth Bailey spent 40 years in the Middle East, and he says that the homes of that day were two rooms with a lower extended area under the same roof for the animals. The animals could not come into the living quarters, but there was one large enclosed space. The manger was at the end of the family room and built into the floor of the family room. The animals on the lower level could easily reach the feeding trough, the manger. The animals were kept in their lower level at night, but during the day they could be tied up outside and the floor would be swept and cleaned. The guest room was already occupied by other guests, so Mary and Joseph stayed in the family room with the family. And since all the family space was occupied, there was no room or bed space for the baby Jesus. So he was cradled in straw in the animal's feeding trough. This means the idea of Mary and Joseph being cast out from civilized accommodations and taken up temporary residence in a barn is probably based on a misunderstanding of the text. The night that Jesus was born, there were shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock. We do not know the time of the year when Jesus was born. It could have been any one of the four seasons, because sheep were kept in the pasture all year long. There were shelters in rock ledges and caves for the sheep together if the weather was severe. The shepherds would combine their sheep into one flock and take turns, a standing sentry or guard while the others slept. The date of December the 25th for the birth of Christ was first celebrated in the year AD 354, although there is a reference to it in some church fathers about the year 200. It could be that the date of December 25 was chosen to coincide with the pagan festivals celebrating the winter solstice. This would give the Christians a distraction away from the pagan celebrations and give them a celebration of their own. Actually, the pagans celebrated birthdays, but birthdays were not celebrated in the church. We celebrate them, but there is no record or reference to them being celebrated by believers in the Bible. Likewise, there is no record of any New Year's Eve or New Year's Day celebrated by the church in the Bible. Well, is it wrong to celebrate the birth of Jesus? Absolutely not. The birth was celebrated by the angels. It was celebrated by Mary. It was celebrated by the shepherds. And if Jesus had not been born, he could not have died on the cross and been our Savior. So praise God for the birth of the Son of God into the world. We celebrate with God. All of a sudden, the quiet of the night was broken by an angel appearing in brightness of glory to the shepherds in the field. God chose to announce this historic event to shepherds who were among the lower strata of society. They were the working class. They could not keep all the rules and meticulous regulations about washing hands and observing the rules of the Pharisees. They were among the poorer of the people. Naturally, when this happened, the shepherds would wake up and be terrified. They'd never seen anything like this before. The first thing the angel said, which is what angels usually say on surprises like this, do not be afraid. And then the angel said, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. They brought good news, which is the word for gospel. It is a message of great joy that's to be shared with all people everywhere. The great news is that God's Son is born in the home village of David, the great king of 1,000 years before. He is Christ, which means the anointed one. He is Lord. He is Christ the Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah. And the word Lord is from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Yahweh, the word for God in the Old Testament. So Jesus is God in the flesh. And this is a mystery of the Trinity, of the plurality of personalities in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is diversity in unity and a unity in diversity. There is one God in three persons. A person is a center of consciousness. They're not three gods. That would be tritheism. But there's one being God in three persons. All three are God. All three are equal in power, eternality, nature, and essence. But there is a functional diversity where roles are distinguished. That is, God the Father has His role, and God the Son has His role, and God the Holy Spirit has His role, and the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent Yahweh of the second person of deity became a baby. There's nothing like that in science fiction. This is a fact, the most astounding, incomprehensible, unimaginable fact of history. He was now lying in an animal trough in a little village of Bethlehem that scholars say at that time had a population of about 200 people. If men were writing this story, we would have the Son of God born in a palace to the daughter of a great king, or even Augustus himself, surrounded by the best physicians and attendants, and dressed in the finest of linen, and lying in a highly ornamented bassinet. But God does not do things the way we do things. Mary and Joseph were nobodies in the religious world of the day. They were from a nothing village that is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Mary's baby was born under adverse circumstances and laid in an animal trough. God was identifying with the poor and the lowly, as Mary had said in her song of praise in chapter 1. He was on an equality with God, but he emptied himself and became a servant of the rest of us. And throughout his ministry, some 30 years later, Jesus and his greatest ministry was among the poor and the lowly. He cared for no one that people cared about otherwise. The text says, as he said, "Blessed are you who are poor," Luke 6:20. And he preached the gospel to the poor, Luke chapter 7, verse 22. His disciples were not from the ruling class of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were not even headquartered in Jerusalem, but they were fishermen and tax collectors from the hill country of Galilee. The baby lying in a manger grew into adulthood, served the nobodies of the world, washed his disciples' feet, was rejected by his own people, betrayed and forsaken by his own disciples, and died on a despicable cross reserved for the worst of criminals and the scum of humanity. But this is the way that God does things. 3 days after death, God raised him from the dead. He gave his disciples infallible proofs of his resurrection. He ascended in the heavenly world to sit on David's spiritual throne of power and authority. He superintends, sustains, protects, and guides his people with his living presence through the Holy Spirit. And because of this, today, 1 billion people call Jesus Lord. He has converted you and me, and we glorify him now in Christ and the church. He's coming again to raise the dead, to judge the world, and to take us into eternal glory in the new heavens and the new earth. Wow! What a tremendous God we serve. This is the gospel message. This is the message of grace and peace for all mankind that God brings. When the shepherds found the baby lying in the manger, they rejoiced. And they went and told everyone about the birth of Jesus. And I'm sure the people that heard it said, "Really? Can it be? Are you sure that this baby born here, lying in a manger, is Christ, the Lord, our Savior?" They probably shook their heads as they tried to get their minds around this inconceivable thought. And the first proclaimers of the gospel, the good news, were the simple, poor, working class of people. That's evidence again that God works among the poor and the humble. The Bible says in the book of James that the believers are poor in the eyes of the world, but rich in faith. Praise God that Jesus was born, and we celebrate his birth. And I hope that you'll take away from this message today that God does not work like we work. He does not think like we think, and that his ways and thoughts are way beyond ours. None of us would have ever written the Bible this way. God surprises us in this story again and again, in the conception, the birth, and the ministry of Jesus Christ, his Son. God comes to the lowly and changes the world through him and through them. It is we who are humble, who surrender to God's grace, that receive God's peace and blessings. All God's blessings are in Jesus Christ. There are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. Now, all people are creatures of God, but only those who accept Jesus as Lord and Savior are children of God. Now, the story of the birth of Jesus is one of the most popular in the Bible. Everyone loves a baby. But the birth of Jesus is only 7 verses out of 1,000 verses in the Gospel of Luke. The baby grew to manhood, and at the age of 30 was baptized by John in the Jordan River. He began a 3 or 4 year ministry of preaching the kingdom of God, of healing the sick, of casting out demons, raising the dead, and training his disciples to carry his good news to the entire world. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. He rose to life evermore. And after his resurrection, the apostles preached the gospel story. They proclaimed that Jesus was now Lord and Christ, and they urged people to believe in him, repent of their sins, and be baptized in his name in Acts chapter 2. Today, Jesus is Lord and Christ, and God's grace and peace are for you. And he invites you to come. The last chapter of the Bible says, "Whosoever will may come." Jesus invites you to come to him and find peace and rest for your soul.